Buddy, as Bob said, we had a really good time. We do appreciate your prayers. We prayed for you, and we had a really good time just thinking about our church, what a gift it is to be part of it, what gift it is to serve our church, and what a gift all you are to us. And it was really an encouraging time, so... Yeah, thanks again. So a couple things, just by way of announcement and paying attention. Mother's Day, which is next Sunday. Some of you are just like, oh, I forgot about that. So be reminded, it's next Sunday. And we're going to have church at 10:30. And the goal is to give moms opportunity to spend some time with extended family and maybe get taken out to lunch and all that good stuff. So next week, we'll be meeting at 10:30. That's also true on Father's Day, by the way, June 19th. We'll be doing a 10:30 service then as well. So Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day are typically the days that we do that. If you haven't seen, the growth group books are in. If you're signed up for a growth group, the books are in the back. There's an envelope back there. You can stick your money in there or stick it in the offering. Either one is fine by us. So we're in the second week of our series in the book of Acts, a series titled Walk. We're considering how the reality of the resurrection changed the lives of the early Christians, those who followed Jesus initially. How did the resurrection change their lives? And then so also, by application, we've just come through a really good season of focusing, meditating on all that Christ has done for us. And we want to continue thinking about that, and how does that change the way we live? We've said that discipleship can be simply defined as learning of Jesus. Not just learning about, but learning of. Not simply gaining information, but shaping our lives and our affections and our values around the life and the affections and the values of Jesus. How does the resurrection story change our lives? My aim through this series is for us to be encouraged by fundamental discipleship principles. This is some stuff I think, man, most of the church knows this. And yet at the same time, it's really good for us, especially when we've been around it, to remind ourselves of key fundamental principles. These are the things that are life-changing. Not just for us, but for the people we're helping and encouraging and helping to grow to become like Jesus. And so last week we talked about proclaiming the message and that we stick to that message, and that Luke has done a great job in both his gospel and the book of Acts helping us to know that the truth that we have is the message that was handed down to us, and that we can trust it and joyfully proclaim it. This week we're going to be talking about prayerful dependence. And then next week about his people joining him, joining Jesus in his missional work, like the disciples, and then also to persevere in this work. Many of you are familiar with the famous basketball coach, John Wooden. He's actually from Martinsville. And he experienced tremendous success by constantly focusing on the fundamentals. It's all he did. It was always fundamentals, fundamentals, fundamentals. I still think he holds the record for the most winningest college basketball coach of all time. Why? Because he focused on the fundamentals. I believe those principles apply to our lives as followers of Jesus as well. Sometimes we can get distracted by a bunch of details. We get hung up on little things. Sometimes things don't matter. Like we saw with the disciples last week, hey, when's the kingdom coming? And Jesus says, none of your business. Focus on what you can know. We often want to change fast and in big ways. And the reality is that deep, lasting change comes as we do small, mostly overlooked things for long periods of time. Last week we also considered John's response in the Gospel of John to this good news of Jesus. You remember in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." This is John's response to this good news. In a sense, John is saying, look at the love the Father has for us. Can you believe the God of the universe has made us his children? This is a privilege. It's not even done yet, John says. There's more to come. What will it be like when it's all said and done? We're not really sure, but here's what we do know. When Christ returns, the Bible says we will be like him. We'll finally be free. It'll be over. That's our hope, and we get to start applying that hope even now. The message, church, right, is not just good news for then, it's good news. It's good news for now. And this message of God's grace, and that he has made us his children through the life and work of Jesus, this good news message is the door by which we enter into relationship with God the Father forever. And remember, like we said last week, and this message, that's the message Jesus says, disciples, you will be my messengers, and I want you to go back to Jerusalem and the Samaria and all the world. Stick to that message. And proclaim that message. Carry the message with confidence. You can know that it's true. And you can stick to this message with joy. You take it into every aspect of your life and relationships. So this first key principle that we talked about last week was proclaiming the message that we have received from Christ. And the second key aspect is this idea of prayerful dependence. Before we jump in to our study in Acts, let's remember the context from last week. In Acts chapter 1, we're about 40 days past the Easter story. Jesus has been interacting and appearing to his disciples in a resurrected body for the last 40 days, verifying both the reality of his life and the power that he has over death. So in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we saw that the disciples were gathered with Jesus at the Mount of Olives. They were asking him some questions about the future kingdom, and as we said, Jesus' response is, it's not for you to know. Focus on proclaiming the message. You will be my messengers, he says in 1:8. And then we talked about how, as that conversation finishes up, Jesus literally starts ascending off the ground. The disciples are standing in complete awe. He disappears into a cloud. They're standing there looking on. Some angels appear next to them and say, "What are you looking at?" And in a sense, that whole scene is just encouraging the disciples. Jesus is going the same way he came back, and you have a job to do. Let's get after it. And so after that interaction, the disciples leave the Mount of Olives and they head back to Jerusalem, about a half mile journey, which is what a Sabbath day walk is, and they return to the upper room in which they were staying. And most commentaries believe that it's most likely the same upper room that they shared the final Passover with Jesus. So that's the context. That's the background to our passage. So now let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Like I said, it's about half a mile. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then Luke lists everybody: Peter and John and James and Andrew, and Philip and Thomas, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, also known as Thaddeus. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So again, the disciples had just had another interaction with the risen Christ. They had returned to Jerusalem, just like they were told to do. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, which I've promised you. And while they're waiting, they developed a master plan of evangelism. They raised funds for the next mission trip. They plotted and they planned and they schemed about how they were going to reach these communities. No, they didn't. While they waited, they devoted themselves to prayer. This is no small side note. Remember, Luke is a brilliant Greek physician, and he's writing in such a way to capture the work and the message of Christ and how this message gets translated over time from person to person and how we still have it today. Luke is taking great pains to let all the followers know this is the message. It is. I've recorded it in great detail, and you can have confidence in it and take joy. So now in Acts, Luke continues his writing, this detailed writing, about how Jesus' ministry continues. And how it continues specifically through his disciples. And so in order to make that point, Luke actually connects the baptism story of Jesus with the baptism story here of the disciples. So in Luke chapter 1, and I'm sorry, in Luke chapter 3, Luke records Jesus' baptism. So Jesus is baptized by John in the river. In Luke chapter 3, it says that Jesus is baptized. Now he's still standing in the river and he's praying. What's he doing? He's waiting. He's waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, descends on him like a dove. Jesus is baptized, if you will, in the Spirit. And then his ministry starts. The way Luke structures Acts chapter 1 is meant to take us back to that baptism story. The disciples have been given directions by Jesus. They're doing what they were told to do. They're in the room, they're waiting, and they're praying. But their baptism wasn't a water baptism by John, but like Jesus, it was a baptism of the Holy Spirit by God himself. And then their ministry starts. So in both cases, what we're supposed to know is this: that the work that needs to be accomplished requires the action of God. There is no world changing, there is no heart changing, or people truly changing apart from the work of God. The disciples know this by experience and watching Jesus, that the message spreading with which he charged them would not happen apart from the intervention of God. Think about it. Jesus, God in flesh, disappears regularly, all the time, ongoing to have conversations with his Father, and then returns to do acts of ministry. The disciples had experienced this over and over and over. Luke records that before Jesus chooses the disciples, he disappears all night long, comes back. The disciples are all geared up, ready to head into Jerusalem for ministry, and Jesus comes back from a time of prayer and says, "We're not going there, we're going someplace else." Wait, what? They had regularly experienced this reality of Jesus meeting with his Father and then enacting his plans. They knew that this call to be his witnesses to Judea and to Samaria and to all the world would take the power of God, that they were incapable, that they lacked the power to take his message without him. So they were prayerfully dependent. They dedicated themselves to prayer. And so, like I said, Luke lists the people in the room, or at least most of them. From the account, we know that there were at least 15 to 30 people, the 11 disciples, less Judas. But also, we know that the women were there. Luke is careful to record that, Jesus' mother, and some of the women who followed and funded Jesus' ministry, and then also both of Jesus' brothers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, Luke records that the number of the disciples that were following on a regular basis was 120. So there could have been anywhere from 15 to 120 people in this room that had dedicated themselves to prayer. What do you think that means, dedicated to prayer? What are they doing? Does it mean that they were dedicated to the practice of saying religious words? Were they saying the same things over and over in desperate attempts to get God to hear them, like the Baal worshippers of the Old Testament? Repetitively, even as Bob opened with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, "Don't repeat yourself over and over just to be heard like the people who have no God." Were they trying to earn the favor of God by these religious acts of talking in a certain manner? I'm going to argue that's not what's happening. They were dedicated to prayer because they were called to a life and a work bigger than they could possibly get their minds around, and they absolutely knew it. If Jesus needed to pray, we better be praying. They were desperate, and so they talked to God. They knew they were waiting. They didn't know what that meant. The Holy Spirit's coming. We've been surprised more often than not. We don't know what that means. God, we're waiting on you. Isn't it interesting that trial and difficulty and struggle are often the beginnings of conversations with God? We're faced with pressure and difficulty. That's not only true for us, by the way, it's true for most people. I read a statistic the other day that 30% of atheists actually admit that at some point in time they pray. I watched a document one time about an ardent atheist archaeologist, and he was videotaping. It's when the VHSs were a little bit big, kind of shoulder mounted, and they had a strap. And he's videotaping this volcano, and he's talking about archaeology, and then all of a sudden the volcano erupts, and he takes off at a dead sprint, and the camera slips around here because he's got the strap on, and he's running. And as he's running, he's playing, "Oh, dear God," praying, "Dear God, help me. Oh, God, help me. Oh God, help me. One author says that the language of prayer is forged in the crucible of trouble. When we can't help ourselves and call for help, when we don't know, when we don't like where we are and we want out, when we don't like who we are and we want change, we use primal language, and this language becomes the root of prayer. And while trial and trouble often are the beginning of our conversation with God, if we're learning of Him, our prayers don't stay there. True? In time, as our understanding of God the Father grows, so does our ability to communicate with Him. Like children with parents, we start out by crying, I need, I want, help me. But in time, with parenting and maturity, our conversation changes. It becomes less one-sided. That's maturity. The clearer our understanding of who God is, the more robust our conversation is with Him. Again, like children, the more exposure, the more knowledge, the more interaction, the more articulate and more genuine the conversation. And so one author says, prayer as a response to the knowledge of God means that our prayers are profoundly altered by the amount and accuracy of our knowledge of Him. Our prayers change, church, as we know Him more clearly and more deeply. So what were the disciples doing? They're probably launching desperate prayers. God, we need You. Please help us. We don't know what to do. But they had been with Christ for a while, and that had shaped the way they were praying. In the classic book, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer, by the way, read this book years ago. It was written in 1972. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. I'm reading it again. He says this, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. Knowing God is more than knowing about Him. It is a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you and being dealt with by Him. Friends open their hearts to each other by what they say and do. We must not lose sight of the fact that knowing God is an emotional relationship as well as an intellectual and volitional one. And it could not indeed be a deep relationship between persons if it were not so. And church, the disciples knew this experientially. And again, they had watched Jesus Himself retreat constantly for hours at a time, praying and conversing and dealing with God and being dealt with by God. Seeking and enlisting the Father's presence and His comfort and His wisdom and His will in order that He, Jesus, could accomplish His plans. And at one point, the disciples were so compelled by Jesus' conversation with the Father, they said, He comes back from a time of prayer and they said, Rabbi, would You teach us to pray like that? And so now here in Acts chapter 1, Luke records that they themselves prepare themselves for the work that God has for them. And how were the disciples preparing themselves for the work that God had? They dedicated themselves to conversation, communication with God. They were prayerfully dependent. Father, we need you. We don't know what is happening. Give us eyes to see. The work is too big for us. We can't do this without you. We don't want to go on without you. Give us your help. Go before us. Change our hearts. Give us sightedness. This is your work. We are your messengers. You are good and loving and kind. You go before us. You will accomplish what you set out to do. You are trustworthy. We can trust you. We will walk in your ways. They dedicated themselves to prayer. And God, at work through his presence in this group of people gathered in this room, through the Holy Spirit who comes, we know, in chapter 2, but it's through this little tiny group, somewhere between 15 and 120 people, this ragtag band of fishermen and turncoats and tax collectors and ex-prostitutes and government dissenters and merchants and mothers and dedicated cousins and skeptical brothers. They go out from this room and they make disciples of all nations. And church, we are still benefiting from the fact that they were prayerfully dependent and proclaiming the message that had been communicated to them by Jesus. Think about this. Peter stands up as the leader among the churches, even though 40 days previous he had completely denied Christ. And yet he stands up as a leader and says, that's no longer me, I'm going this way, and I'll pay for it with my life. Christ told me it was going to happen. I'm giving my life for this message. And he does that in Rome. And a church starts. John was later exiled to the island of Patmos, and he writes the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot became leaders, key leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Andrew preaches Jesus in Scythia. Philip first preached Jesus in Samaria. He took it literal. He said, go to Samaria, I'm on it. That's where Philip goes. Thomas declares the gospel good news in modern-day Iran and Afghanistan. Bartholomew is believed to proclaim Jesus in India. Matthew writes the account of Jesus and first preaches in Parthia. Thaddeus, also called Judas, ministers in modern-day Turkey and Syria and Iraq. These guys were traveling all over the place to take this message that they were willing to die for. And James and John, Jesus' half-brothers, they're listed by position but not name here, but we know them by name, and they write the two books of the New Testament, both James and Jude. And James becomes the key leader in the church in Jerusalem. Church, what we have seen, not only in the book of Acts, but even in our recent history, that every major movement of God in our world is rooted in people, conversationally and relationally and emotionally connected with the Lord through prayer. It's true. Anytime God works, there is a group of people that are crying out for him and saying, this is too big for us. We can't do it on our own. This is your message. This is your mission. We're just here saying we'll be faithful to do whatever you call us to do, but we are completely dependent upon you. And without that group of people, change doesn't happen, church. One author states, there is nothing we can do in ministry that does not require God to act if true fruit is to be produced. Nothing we can do in ministry. There is nothing that we can do in ministry that does not require God to act if true fruit is to be produced. Everything we hope will take place in our lives or another person's life with God remains outside of our own power. Church, if we want to be a place that makes disciples, we have to be people that are prayerfully dependent, because making disciples only happens through God. More importantly, than a modern author, Jesus teaches dependence this way in John chapter 15. Abide in me, or remain, or live in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Prayerful dependence. So, hopefully, we're already beginning to see the application for us. And I'm also hoping that this stirs us up by way of encouragement, not guilt. For some of us, guilt might be appropriate. Wow, Lord, I have really felt pretty independent of you, and I usually live my life without talking to you, and maybe guilt is appropriate. But the encouragement that God draws us into this work that we could not possibly accomplish on our own, and begs for us to communicate with them, to have fellowship with them, and out of that fellowship comes and is produced great amounts of fruit. That's the opportunity for us, church. In your life, and in mine, and in the life of anyone else, if lasting, satisfying work is to be accomplished, if character changes are to be realized, if any sense is to be made of chaos, if any opportunities are to be seized, it will be done in and through authentic, desperate, joyful, growing, progressive, abiding, and interactive communication with God. If our friends and our neighbors are going to take a step closer to the Lord, if we're going to help people, as we've been saying, take one step to the right, it will require the work of God. And for us to join Him in this life-giving work, we will be prayerfully dependent. So here's a couple applications. First one is this: we must get to know the Lord. The more we know Him, the better we are to communicate with Him. Just like a relationship, the more we know someone, what they are like, what they love, what values they hold, how they act in certain situations, it's easier for us to converse with them. True? Ever start a relationship? It's kind of awkward at the beginning, and next thing you know, as you get to know the person, you ask more questions. It's easy. We need more time. That's the way it is with God. By the way, this is why Jesus starts out His teaching to the disciples with this: Our Father who art in heaven, your name is great. Start there. Tells the disciples, you want to know how to pray? Get to know God the Father and His greatness and His goodness. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, start there. And it's really helpful for us to remember that the Bible is not primarily about us and what we should be doing. That the Bible is primarily about God and what He has done. And we start there. If you want to be prayerfully and joyfully dependent in conversation with the Lord, then we must get to know Him. And the second practical application is this: talk to God regularly about the needs of others. How they can grow closer to Him. What they might need. Father, I don't really know so much about somebody, but I should. Help me to know more about them. What they could benefit from. And how they could move one step closer to you. And what their needs are. And there's 1,000 things I could think of. But what would be those key things that would move that person closer to you, closer to real life, closer to real joy, closer to deep, authentic community? How can I help, and what do you want me to do in this partnership? There is no way he's going to say, "No, I'm not answering that one." No way. By the way, this type of prayer where we're seeking God first and we're seeking the needs of others is really, really good for us. Do you know why? Because it puts us before the Lord in conversation without thinking about ourselves. Which, by the way, is what heaven's going to be like. You've experienced this as well as me. When I start with my stuff and my needs, oftentimes my prayer is only worry in God's direction. It's not actually prayer. I'm just complaining towards God. But when we start with God the Father, we remember others. It puts us in our right place. And then we bring our supplications to Him, just like Jesus encouraged us to do. Give us this day our daily bread. So be prayerfully dependent with God about your family. I'd encourage you to be praying for the people. If you're in a growth group, be praying for the people in your growth group. Be prayerfully dependent with God about people in your community. God, if we're going to grow to be more like disciples, learners of Jesus, if we're going to help others do the same, that requires the work of God, and we get to join Him in authentic communication, asking Him and making requests of Him to do these very things. So let's do it together. Sound good? Are you in? Well, put your hands in if you're in. We're in. Go team. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this opportunity to be drawn in, to be reminded. It all starts with You, which is a real big relief, because that means it doesn't start with us. This is not our work, it's Yours. We start with conversing with You and remembering that that's true, and that we get to be Your agents, that You don't need us, but we are joyful participants. And so to this end, we ask for Your help, and we look for Your guidance, and we say we want to take one step closer to You today, even this week, and we want to be the agents that help others take one step towards You in our family and in our growth groups and in our communities, Lord. Make us mindful of having these conversations with You, and that we would enter in with joy and confidence. For Your glory, for Your attributes to be put on display, and for our joy, we ask You to hear us because of our King Christ. Amen.